Well, turn again, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and verses 1 to 17, as we continue our series in this Gospel. Now, back in chapter 6, and verses 12 to 16, Luke told us of Jesus gathering his disciples together and appointing 12 of them to be his apostles. And at first sight, it all seems a little bit random, because it doesn't really seem to make any difference to anything. Neither there nor in the next couple of chapters do we see these 12 apostles performing any new role which corresponds to this new office that they've been given. Things just appear to continue very much as before. And so it leaves you asking the question, was there really any meaning in Jesus' appointment here? Or was this just Jesus pandering to that love of position and title, which unfortunately is in all of us? Well, I think that this morning's passage goes some way to answering that question. Because here at last now, we see these 12 men emerging as significant figures. Here at last now, we see them being propelled into active service of their master. Here at last now, we see them living up to their title. The word apostle literally means sent one. And sure enough, in verse 2 here, Luke says, Jesus sent them. Same word in the Greek. Jesus sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And so I'd like us to look then for a few moments this morning at this passage in which, as I say, at last the apostles, these 12 men, come to figure prominently. And I'd like us to consider the passage under four simple headings. First of all, bestowal. Bestowal. Because in verse 1, we read of Jesus bestowing something upon these 12 men. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out demons and to cure diseases. And it seems to me that there are two things worthy of note here. First of all, there's the power and authority itself. Now, I know many Christians. And some of those Christians are the finest and maturest and most exemplary believers in Jesus Christ and disciples of the Lord Jesus that you could ever wish to meet. Alongside their devotion and commitment to Jesus, alongside their achievements in his service, all of mine simply pale into total and utter insignificance. And yet, I don't believe that any of them have received from the Lord Jesus Christ power and authority, or at least power and authority in the sense in which Luke means it here in verse 1. Power and authority to perform miracles. Power and authority to defy medical and scientific norms. I don't believe a single one of them has received this power and authority from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that raises the question then, doesn't it? Why did Jesus uniquely bestow this power and authority upon these 12 men here? And I think that in order to answer that question, we need to refer, or at least it helps in answering that question, to refer to a particular verse in the Epistle to the Hebrews. The Epistle to the Hebrews, as many of you will be aware, was written to struggling Christians. They were Jewish Christians, Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were being tempted to jettison the revelation which God had given through the apostles, what you and I know as the New Testament. They were being tempted to jettison that and to limit themselves simply to the revelation God had given in the Old Testament. The temple sacrifices and the high priests and the annual ceremonies and all of that kind of thing. And so the writer in this epistle brilliantly and devastatingly demonstrates both the utter ridiculousness and the downright dangerousness of going down that particular route. And in chapter 2 then, and verse 4, he's arguing for the indispensableness of the new revelation that God had now given through the apostles of Jesus Christ. He writes this in chapter 2, verse 4, God testified to it. God testified to this new revelation which was coming through the apostles of Jesus Christ. How did he testify to it? By signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. In other words, you see, the miracles which the apostles of Jesus Christ were enabled to perform, they were God's solemn attestation that these men were the bearers of his revelation. They were God's solemn attestation that these men, if you like, were his official spokesmen. And that then is why Jesus Christ bestows here this power and authority on these 12 men. It was because they were to be the bearers of divine revelation. And this power and authority then was to be the distinguishing mark that would enable them to be recognized as such. And that's important for us this morning. Because we, like those Hebrew believers, we as evangelical Christians, are often being tempted to jettison the revelation that God has given through the apostles of Jesus Christ. Now, we're not tempted probably to limit ourselves to the Old Testament and the temple sacrifices and all that kind of thing. For us, it assumes a much more subtle form. But when men in pulpits, or in print, or in theological colleges tell us that in order to be saved, in order to be accepted with God, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ plus something else, whether it be some experience you need to have, or some rites you need to perform, or some set of rules that you need to adhere to, which is so obviously contrary to the insistence of the New Testament that justification is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Or when men tell us that on the cross of Calvary, Jesus wasn't really bearing the wrath of his Father against the sins of his people, which again is so obviously contrary to the New Testament's insistence that there on the cross God made him sin and did not spare his own Son. Are we not effectively being presented with the same kind of temptation to jettison, to override, to abandon, to ignore, to in some way abuse the revelation that God has given through the apostles? And when we are faced with such temptation then, when such men come to us, we must ask this question of them. Where is their power and authority? Has Jesus Christ bestowed them with miraculous powers? Has God attested this new revised gospel that they are trying to impose upon us? And of course the answer is no. No. And so we must make sure then always, as believers and as a church, that we are believing and articulating and building our lives upon only the gospel which God himself has attested through miraculous powers, which is to say only the gospel which has come through the New Testament apostles whom Jesus Christ bestowed with power and authority here in Luke chapter 9 and verse 1. So there's the power and authority itself. But then the other thing that I think is worthy of note here is the sphere in which this power and authority is exercised. He gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. Now, why those particular things? Why not he gave them power and authority to pull rabbits out of top hats or to turn frogs into princes? Surely that would have been equally miraculous, and that would have been an equally satisfactory attestation then of the message that they were bringing. Well, I think the answer is that yes, the apostles' miracles were God's attestation of the message that they were proclaiming. God's demonstration that these men were indeed the bearers of his revelation. And I think that that's the primary intention of the miracles which the apostles performed. But I don't think it was the only intention. I think that the apostles' miracles, these exorcisms and these healings which they went around performing, they were also intended to illustrate and visualize something of the content of the apostles' message. And that's why pulling rabbits out of top hats or turning frogs into princes wouldn't have sufficed, because their message had nothing to do with those things. But their message did have something to do with the expulsion of demons and the healing of diseases. Because you see, the apostles' message, the apostles' gospel was this, that Jesus Christ is the total and comprehensive answer to the problem of sin. And when you believe in him, when someone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, immediately they are released from the guilt of sin. And immediately they are released from the power of sin. But not only that, one day they will also be released, even from all the effects and all the implications of sin, so that theirs will be an existence in which demons and all the powers of evil indeed no longer operate, and even an existence in which diseases and illnesses no longer ravage. I wonder, do you realize that this morning? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, are you grasping that? Think again of that woman we were looking at last week in chapter 8 who didn't appreciate the extent of her privileges as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, do you appreciate this morning the extent of your privileges? Do you realize just how much Jesus Christ has achieved through his death on the cross of Calvary? There on the cross, he wasn't engaging simply in a damage limitation exercise. He wasn't simply tempering somewhat the havoc that sin has wreaked since its entrance into this world. He was breaking sin. He was dismantling sin. He was destroying sin. And that may appear very difficult for us to believe as we continue to live in a world that is so profoundly messed up and bombarded day by day by temptation, illness and tragedy and all the rest of it. But you see, as these apostles, as these 12 men went round from village to village, driving out demons and healing all kinds of diseases, those exorcisms and those healings were a tiny but unmistakable foreshadowing and precursor of what one day will be the experience of every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Know your privileges. Know just how much Jesus Christ has secured on the cross of Calvary. Know that the future that he purchased there for his people is one of unimaginable wonders and delights. So that's the first thing then, bestowal. But secondly, instruction. Instruction. Because having bestowed then this power and authority upon these men in verse 1, the Lord Jesus then goes on in verses 3 to 5 to impart to them various instructions as to the way in which they are to conduct themselves as they go about preaching the gospel. And I suppose the question that immediately arises in your mind as you read these verses is this: to what extent are these instructions applicable to us today? We've already said that this power and authority that Jesus bestowed upon the apostles in verse 1, that's not for us. That was restricted to the apostles. Well, what about these instructions then in verses 3 to 5? Are they for us, or are they too restricted to the apostles? Well, I think it's actually a moot point just how binding these instructions were, even on the apostles themselves. Clearly, they were intended to be adhered to on this initial preaching tour that they were about to embark upon. And certainly, you see, for instance, the practice mentioned in verse 5, the shaking of dust off one's feet. You see that still being implemented in the book of Acts. But then, on the other hand, some of the details mentioned in verse 3, they are explicitly overruled by Jesus in Luke chapter 22 and verse 36. And so it seems to me then that the important thing about these instructions here was never the precise details themselves. Some of those were retained, yes, others weren't. But the important thing, you see, about these instructions were the principles that were contained within them. And those principles, I think, were intended to be taken on board permanently by the apostles, and those principles are, I think, still very much applicable for us as we, although not apostles, continue to proclaim their message. So notice quickly three principles. First of all, dependence. Dependence, that I think is what verse 3 is all about. He told them, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. And the point is, you see, that here are these apostles, and they're about to embark upon this preaching tour. And as they do so, they are going to need, they badly need the help and the blessing of God. They badly need divine help and divine blessing. Not a single bit of good will be done. Not a single person will respond to their message and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not so much as a dent will be made in the walls of Satan's kingdom unless they have help and blessing from God himself. But you see, if these apostles were going to set off on this tour with loads of money, and with loads of food, and with loads of clothing, if they're going to be like a rock band setting off on tour with kind of 15 lorries full of equipment, then they might easily forget the fact that they so badly needed divine help and divine blessing. And they might easily start looking at all their stuff and say, wow, this is some mission we're going on. This is a big mission. This is an impressive mission. This is a large-scale mission. This is bound to be an unqualified success. And so you see Jesus says to them, take nothing. Go stripped down to the bare minimum so that you will never lose sight for one single moment of your total and utter dependence. And that is something that we need to constantly bear in mind in our proclamation of the gospel. We must never lose sight for one moment of our total and utter dependence. We hope, don't we, before too long to knock down this building and construct in its place a modern, attractive edifice. And I'm sure that approached in the right way, that will indeed prove to be a very exciting development in the life of our church. But we must never forget for one moment that if men and women and boys and girls in Long Benton, if men and women and boys and girls in Newcastle are going to be raised from their spiritual death and are going to become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is going to require just as much divine power in the context of a brand spanking new building as in the context of an old derelict shack like this one. And yes, I'm sure that buildings and money and manpower and technology and strategies and programs all have their place. But none of them, nor all of them together, lessen one tiny little bit the absolute necessity of divine power being put forth if anything of any lasting good is going to be achieved in the Church of Jesus Christ. We must never think that because of all our staffs and all our bags and all our bread and all our money and all our tunics or whatever the 21st century equivalents are, that we need less of God's power now. Nothing will happen without God doing it all. Dependence. Second principle, winsomeness. That, I think, is what verse 4 is all about. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. Now, there seems to be some evidence that this was a fairly universal rule of etiquette in first century Palestine, that if you were traveling and you were going through a certain town, you wouldn't stay for the first night in the home of person X and then move on for the second night to the home of person Y. That would be an insult to person X because it would imply that their hospitality had been somewhat less than desirable. And Jesus is saying then to his apostles, as you go out now, as you go out proclaiming the gospel, I want you to abide by the same rules of etiquette that everyone else abides by. I don't want you to be rude. I don't want you to be careless. I don't want you to be tactless and insensitive as you go about proclaiming the gospel. I don't want you to be causing unnecessary offense and bringing unnecessary disrepute to me and to the gospel. I want you to be winsome. I want you to gain a hearing for the gospel by your basic decency and your basic respectability and your basic civility as you live your lives. And again, I think that's an important principle for us to bear in mind. This is one reason, I guess, why we should want to build a new building. We shouldn't be content to be inviting the world into a building in which the toilets and the kitchen and pretty much everything else fails to meet the health and safety requirements that everybody else abides by. We shouldn't be content with that. And this is why when we come to church on a Sunday morning, we don't go and park our car in front of somebody's driveway, blocking them in for the whole morning. We don't take a shortcut from our car to the building by walking over somebody's flower beds. We don't give the local residents frosty stares because they're watching television on the Lord's Day. Because we're winsome. We want to be careful in these little things. This was a little thing in many ways. Don't move on to another house while you're staying in one town. It was a little thing. But Jesus' ambassadors need to be careful in the little things. They need to show rigorousness and thoughtfulness in those things and so win a hearing for their gospel. Third principle, seriousness. Seriousness. That, I think, is what verse 5 is all about. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. And again, this seems to have been a fairly familiar first century practice. If a Jew was going traveling and their travels took them into Gentile regions, then upon their return, they would very ostentatiously and very contemptuously shake their feet so as to get rid of any unclean Gentile dust that they might have accumulated on their feet. But you see, Jesus here is putting a very radical twist on that. Because he's saying, look, I want you to shake the dust off your feet. Not when you've been traveling in Gentile regions, but when you've been in a Jewish town or a Jewish village, and that Jewish town or that Jewish village has rejected the gospel. So as to proclaim in a very graphic way to that town or village that you might as well be Gentile. You might as well be Gentile. All your privileges as Jewish communities have come to naught. They're rendered null and void. They're not doing you any good whatsoever if you're rejecting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose it's a kind of symbolic and enacted equivalent of Jesus' words in the next chapter, in chapter 10 and verse 14, where he's talking to the Jewish towns of Chorazin and Bethsaida, and he says to them, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon, Gentile towns. It will be more bearable for you at the judgment. Sorry, more bearable for them at the judgment than for you, Jewish communities, because you have rejected your Messiah. Now, can you imagine how this symbol, how this gesture would have been received by the Jewish communities when the apostles did it? It'd have gone down like the proverbial lead balloon. It'd be a little bit like Sam Allardyce, the Newcastle manager, standing on the touchline at St. James's Park wearing a Sunderland top. It'd be that kind of insult, acting as if they were Gentiles when they were Jews with all the privileges that accrued to Jews. But you see, Jesus is saying, look, you've got to get across to people the seriousness of this. You've got to get across to people that in declining the gospel, they're not doing something of the order of declining a door-to-door salesman who comes around trying to sell you a conservatory or something. It's much more serious than that. Its implications are vastly more far-reaching than that. And you've got to get that across, Jesus is saying. And still again today, that principle abides for us, doesn't it? We have to somehow get across to people the seriousness of this gospel and the seriousness of the implications and consequences if this gospel is rejected. Now, I don't think that that necessarily means going around shouting at people and ranting and raving and being generally in people's face the whole time. And kind of going around with placards and sandwich boards and all the rest of it. Doesn't mean kind of looking po-faced all the time. Doesn't mean being dressed in black all the time. But somehow, we've got to get across to people that, look, this isn't part of the consumeristic society that you're embedded in day by day. This is something different. This matters. You can't just say no to this. You can't take it or leave it. If you decline the gospel of Jesus Christ, the consequences are absolutely massive. We must get across the seriousness of the gospel. So we've seen then these three principles, which I think, as I say, are abiding for us as we continue to proclaim the apostles' gospel. Thirdly this morning, reality. We've seen bestowal, we've seen instruction. Thirdly, reality. Now in verse 7, we read this, that Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was going on. Herod heard, in other words, of this mission that was taking place in his land. He heard of the apostles of Jesus Christ going around preaching and performing these miracles. He heard about what was happening. And it continues that he was perplexed because some were saying that John had been raised from the dead, others that Elijah had appeared, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago had come back to life. And when you first read this, you think, wow, this is great. The news, the report of what is going on here has even infiltrated Herod's palace. Even at the highest echelons of society, there's interest and curiosity being engendered as to what is taking place here as the gospel is being preached in the land. It's brilliant, wonderful, fantastic. Until that is, you come to verse 9, and it's like a smack across the face. As we read, but Herod said, I beheaded John. It's the first time Luke has told us of John the Baptist's fate. I beheaded John. And I think it is a reality check here. It's reminding us that this isn't the interest and curiosity of a seeker, as we might say. This is the interest and curiosity of a persecutor, a man with the blood of saints on his hand. And it's reminding us then that there was nothing glamorous and there was nothing romantic about this mission that Jesus was sending these 12 men upon. He wasn't sending them out to be celebrities. He wasn't sending them out to be idolized. He wasn't sending them out to be put on pedestals by people, by a grateful and joyful world who would appreciate everything that they were doing. He was sending them out into a dangerous world. He was sending them out into a world in which ruthless and intolerant and axe-wielding rulers roam and prowl. He was sending them out to proclaim the gospel within a very stone's throw of the gates of hell. And that's still the case for us, isn't it? The world of 2007 is more full of Herods than ever before. Whether it's the communist Herod of China and North Korea, or the Islamic Herod of many parts of the Middle East, or the humanist Herod of Western Europe. There are many such rulers. There are many such regimes. There is much such opposition to the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we must face up to the reality of that then. And we can dress evangelism and mission up. We can dress it up as something cool. And we can talk about evangelistic programs and evangelistic strategies. And there's friendship evangelism and there's sport evangelism. And there's all these fancy different terms. And it's all very cool. But at the end of the day, this is still the reality. The world in which Christ has sent us to proclaim the gospel is a world of Herods. It's a world where the gospel isn't generally tolerated. It's a world of beheaders. It's a world that is unspeakably dangerous. And that is as much, if not more, the case today as it was for these 12 men here in Luke chapter 9. So bestowal, instruction, reality, but fourthly and finally, miracle. Miracle. Because in verses 10 to 17 then, we have the apostles having been on this itinerary, having been on this preaching tour, they return to Jesus. And there's a fascinating little section, isn't there, verses 10 and 11, where Jesus takes them off with him to Bethsaida. He wants to be alone with them. But then we read in verse 11 that the crowds learned about it and followed him. And it seems to me that verse 11 is actually a very amazing verse. We're accustomed, aren't we, to this whole celebrity culture in which we live and the whole paparazzi phenomenon. And the way in which a celebrity can walk out of his or her house in the morning and just be bombarded with tens of cameramen and microphones being thrust in their faces. And so often, these people lose their rag, don't they? And you can almost sympathize with them when they do. It makes one thankful that one isn't famous, doesn't it? When you see just the horrible enclosing of these paparazzi and reporters and all the rest of it around these celebrities. And here's Jesus. And he's wanting to go off and be alone with his apostles. He's wanting to have time just with them. It's important. They've just come back from their first preaching tour. He wants to spend time getting their feedback and giving them further instruction. But then we read that he couldn't do it because the crowds learned about it and followed him. And you would have thought that just for once, Jesus might have lost it. Just for once, he might have seen red. Just for once, he might have been enraged and might have really had a go at all these people who wouldn't give him and his apostles any peace. And yet Luke tells us, on the contrary, he welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. It seems to me that is as much evidence as any of the miracles that Jesus ever performed, that this is a supernatural being, that this is someone different, that this is someone who has come from another realm, that this is someone who is untainted by the sin that runs throughout Adam's race, that he welcomed these crowds who were refusing him the space that he so craved to be with his apostles. But then there's the feeding of the 5,000. And it's a familiar passage, and so we're not going to go into it very much. But I just want to very quickly point out two things that are happening here. First of all, Jesus is further revealing his identity. He's further revealing his identity. Because for these Jewish crowds, the feeding of these 5,000 with bread, it would have reminded them of one massive event in the Old Testament, or one massive phenomenon in the Old Testament. God's provision of the manna in the wilderness, when the Israelites were on their wilderness journey, having been brought out of Egypt. God, you remember, miraculously provided bread for them in that remote place, in that wilderness, in that desert where there was no bread. And here then, as Jesus Christ, in this remote place, suddenly, miraculously provides bread for these 5,000 people, their minds would have immediately gone back to the book of Exodus. Their minds would have immediately gone back to the God of Sinai, the God of the covenant, the God of the burning bush. And Jesus, you see, was saying, I am that God. I am that God, no less. I'm not just a great prophet, not just a great teacher, not just someone who sends out apostles. I am God. I am the God of the Old Testament. So are you recognizing that this morning? Are you bowing to Jesus Christ? Not simply admiring him, not simply respecting him, not simply paying lip service to him, but bowing before him with your whole life because he's your maker. He's the one who is from eternity to eternity. But then the other thing that's going on here is that Jesus, I think, is confirming to his apostles that he is all they need. He's confirming to his apostles that he is all they need. You see, we saw in verse 3, didn't we, the theme of dependence there and the way in which the apostles didn't need a staff or a bag or bread or money or an extra tunic. And it's as if here now Jesus is kind of zooming in on one of those things, the bread bit. And he's saying, look, let me show you just how much you don't need to take bread with you. Let me show just how much you can depend on me for bread. I won't just provide bread for you 12. I'll provide bread for a crowd of 5,000. That's how much you can depend upon me. That's how little you need to take bread with you as you go on this journey. And that seems to me to be a very clear point here, because it's very interesting, isn't it, how there's much dialogue and interaction between Jesus and the apostles in this little narrative. He says to them in verse 13, you give them something to eat. And then he tells them to set the food before the people, and it's they who go around picking up the 12 baskets, a significant number, the number of the apostles, you see, the 12 basketfuls of bread. He's teaching them something here. You can depend on me entirely. You might not have many resources. You might not have any resources as you go out proclaiming the gospel. But you have me. I'm with you. And I will provide all that you will ever need in the proclamation of the gospel. And so it's on that note that I want us to close. That as we proclaim the gospel in 2007, we might not have many resources. We might not have much in the way of manpower. We might not have much in the way of money. We might not have much in the way of gifts. We might not have all those techniques and strategies that the world uses so effectively in marketing and all the rest of it. But Jesus still is saying to us, as we face the needs of Long Benton in 2007, he's saying to us what he said to these men in verse 13, you give them something to eat. You can go to them. And you can meet their need as sinners who are laboring under the wrath of God and without hope and facing judgment. You can meet their need because you have the gospel of Jesus Christ and you have all my resources with you as you go to them, proclaiming it to them. And so are we going to proclaim the gospel corporately and individually to lost men and women. Trust even in our obvious inadequacy, our obvious frailty, trusting in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only resource we need as we proclaim the gospel of a risen, a crucified and risen Saviour. Amen.